As a pastor, one of the delightful things you get to do, there's some things, of course, that are not so delightful, but one of the delightful things you get to do is usually hear about birth announcements first. And so I usually get the call that mother and child are doing well, and then there follows the whether it's a boy or a girl and how much it weighs and how long it was he or she was. So there's a lot of joy bound up in that, and it's always a tremendous relief to get that phone call and then be able to pass on to the rest of the congregation the great joy and to enter into that with those who have now received a child from the Lord. But there is no birth announcement that will ever compare to the one we find here in Luke chapter 2. The birth of Jesus is the most miraculous, wonderful, and indeed essential birth in the history of the world. And his birth announcement is carried out by the angel and accompanied by the praises of the angelic host here in Luke chapter 2. And it is this announcement of the heavenly messengers that I want to consider with you this morning here on this Christmas morning. And the first thing I would point out to you from this passage is that the birth of Jesus is a message of immense comfort. Notice now verses 8 and 9. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." These heavenly messengers, the word angel means messenger, these heavenly messengers, these angelic beings are sent by the Lord. And we find in Scripture that they're sent on various missions and sometimes in carrying out not just a message but even the providence of God. And they appear to some shepherds who were working, pasturing their flocks in the same area where Jesus was born, and they were watching over their flocks, keeping watch for thieves and animals at night so that the flock would be safe, when suddenly this angel appears standing before them, and we are told that the glory of the Lord shines around them, and the word glory finds its root meaning in the word light, and thus the idea of shining, of brightness at times. Sometimes it has the idea, sometimes it has the idea more of splendor or of majesty, and then even further, it can mean the idea of purity, just as pure light, and there is no darkness in that, that there is this purity, and then the idea of illumination, that the glory of God illumines, that it enlightens. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40 for just a moment. And here in the context, the Apostle Paul is addressing the issue of what are our resurrected bodies like. And in so doing, he points out that they're going to be fundamentally different than what our bodies are now in the sense of the splendor of them, the majesty of them. And so in verse 40, he says, by way of comparison, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable 1. And so, with regard to the shining, the brightness, the illumining, the sun differs from the moon, and each individual star differs in its illumination, in its shining forth, so that there is a variety and a difference, and Paul uses this to say, so these bodies will be different than they are currently. Now they have the ability to perish, but then they will be raised imperishable. They will be different with regard to their glory. Again, you remember the Apostle Paul as he was Saul at one point and persecutor of the church, and he gets search warrants and he goes down to Damascus to persecute Christians there because he believed that Jesus was not the Christ. But there the Lord appears to him on the road, and Paul is blinded and becomes converted to the Lord Jesus. Later in Acts 22 and verse 11, when he describes that account, he says, "And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came to Damascus." So when our Lord appears to Paul, what does Paul see? Well, in part, he sees this brilliant light that is blinding to him. Again, in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, we read, "And after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory." So the idea of illumination. 1 John 1, 5, John says, "And this is the message we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So that God reveals, manifests himself by this light. It is contrasted here to darkness, and the idea being that in God there is no sin, there is no deceit, no unfaithfulness, no untruth, that there is no shadow of turning and variance with God, that he is pure. That is the idea. Again, in John chapter 1, in verse 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, John writes, "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who enlightens us and directs us to God, that it is in him that we find God's revelation, God's truth, the manifestation of who God is. And so all of these things are bound up in the glory of God, that he appears as a brilliant light so that we cannot look upon it, so that he is deeper than we can penetrate, and yet in him is no darkness, no deceit or sin or untruthfulness or unfaithfulness. Now, as that light comes and appears to the shepherds, it is the sign and manifestation of the presence and accompaniment of the Lord, that these were indeed angelic messengers. And our Lord, as it were, confirms that. He reveals himself, manifests himself, that God is here and present, and that he is speaking through the angel now, and the angel is speaking as the messenger of God, so that they are indeed and in truth sent from the Lord. Now, you have to get the picture. Here are these men who are out there, and it's in the middle of the night, and it's dark. And suddenly an angel appears, and at the same time there is the glory, this brilliant light that is around them, and they are seeing this, and their response is one of absolute terror. They're terrified by what they see. Now, in the original language, you have, the New American Standard translated as "they were terribly frightened." The King James translates it as "they were sore afraid." And what you have in the original text is both the verbal and the noun form of the word phobos, or phobia, where we get our word phobia from. You have that word repeated. First verbal, "they were frightened with fear," and then you have the adjective or the modifier added to it. It was great fear, megas. So they were mega afraid. They were fearing with great fear, like megaton, we would say, or megatron. So it's the idea of being great, of being large, of huge. They were hugely afraid. They were terrified by what they were seeing and what was happening. Now certainly the appearance of a divine messenger in and of itself could cause you to be in terror. When it happens in the middle of the night, and when it's accompanied by the glory, the manifestation of God Himself suddenly appearing, then it's enough to cause terror in anyone. And all the more, of course, if you don't know whether that angel is there on a mission of judgment or a mission of mercy. Perhaps some of you will recall Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet in the Old Testament. And Balaam was hired to pronounce curses against Israel. And he's traveling on his donkey to go do that. And the donkey begins to act contrary. It doesn't want to go forward. And at one point it crushes his foot against a rock wall because the angel is standing in the narrow passageway. And the angel moves back a couple of times. And every time the donkey comes into a tight spot, it sees him. Finally, it just lies down on the ground, refuses to go forward. Because the donkey can see something that Balaam can't. There's an angel standing there with his sword drawn. And God enables the donkey then to speak to Balaam and say, "Why are you hitting me?" Basically, he says, "I've been nothing but a trustworthy mount for you all these years. Why are you smiting me? Don't you think I wouldn't have done this unless I had a good reason to do it?" Finally, God opens Balaam's eyes so that he is able to see the angel standing there. And we read this in Numbers 22:31 and following. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. Behold, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live.'" And so this false prophet is going forth. This angel here, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, who says that "I have come out as your adversary because you are contrary to me," that he is turning Balaam back from this. Now, if you're biblically literate, you know the Bible, and these shepherds of Israel would have been men who knew their Bibles and know that angels are not always on a mission of mercy, that sometimes they come out as an adversary, that sometimes their role is adversarial and it's not friendly, that sometimes it's a message of rebuke or even destruction. And so they're terrified by what they see, and the angel is quick to put them at ease and to comfort them. He assures them in verse 10 not to be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. What kind of news is the angel bringing? Good news or bad news? Is it death and destruction, or is it life and hope? And in this situation, it is good news. And that, my friends, brings us to the birth of Christ, because that's what they're announcing, and the birth of Jesus is good news. It is glad tidings. The word good news is the word we get our word evangelist or evangelical from. Evangelist is a transliteration of that Greek word, which means a proclaimer of good news, a proclaimer of these glad tidings announced by the angels. It is to be a proclaimer of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So that the birth of Jesus, if I may say, is not merely good news, it's the best news. It is the best news that a needy sinner can hear. It may be whenever the Christmas season rolls around, or whenever you think about Jesus Christ, or you hear things religious, that you find it rather unsettling. Maybe the idea of Jesus coming into the world is not a comfort to you. Maybe it makes you anxious and fearful to think about the fact that there is a God and there is a Savior, and to think that one day you must face Him in judgment. And perhaps you know enough and your conscience is sensitive enough to know that you have sinned against God and that God's wrath is upon you. But you see, there is comfort in the first coming of Jesus Christ, because it was not the day of God's wrath. It was not the day of judgment. It was the day of God's love. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And so the birth of Christ is about the love of God, not the wrath of God. It is about God sending His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. For God has sent His Son, not in His first coming, to exact vengeance. It is not the day of vengeance, but the day of redemption. And not the day of God's sword, but the day of God's salvation. It is the day when we are offered grace and peace through the Son of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true, the day of judgment is surely coming, and it is to be dreaded and feared apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, it ought to strike terror into the hearts of men. But the day of judgment is not yet come. Right now, it is still the day of grace, the day of mercy, the day of peace. And so I would urge you to do as these shepherds did and go to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. They heard the message and they went. And there they saw the Christ child and worshiped Him. And I would plead with you as a messenger of God that you this very hour, while it is the day of grace, while there is comfort, that you may fly to Christ, and that by grace you may lay hold of Christ, and that you may become a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little later in Luke chapter 2, we read of Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That he was waiting for the comfort of Israel. That one who would come and take away all the pain and all the oppression. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes to bring comfort and consolation to needy sinners. That He is the one who has come to take away the curse from the world. And so in Him there is comfort, that it's not yet the day of judgment. That day is coming, but right now God is sending forth His messengers with the message of peace and of reconciliation, that you might come to know the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And for those who have come to know Him, what a comfort it is to know that Christ Jesus has come into the world, that He has done His cross work, and that He is the resurrected and reigning Lord. That there we have found shelter from the wrath of God. What a comfort it is to know the grace and blessings of God in Jesus Christ. And thus, in one of the hymns we sing, God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. From our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. O tidings of comfort and joy. Fear not then, said the angel, let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright, to free all those who trust in Him from Satan's power and might. O tidings of comfort and joy. These shepherds at those tidings rejoiced much in mind, and left their flocks of feeding in tempest, storm, and wind, and went to Bethlehem straightway the Son of God to find. My friend, I would plead with you to go and find Jesus by faith right where you sit. To come to entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born into the world. Secondly, the birth of Jesus is a message of great joy. Again, verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And thus we sing that it is a message of comfort and joy. And again, you have the word megas. It is great joy. In contrast to great fear. They were feeling great fear. The angel says, my message is not one that should cause you great fear. My message is a message that should cause you great joy. And so, the angel's message is to bring us joy. The announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ is a message of consolation, of comfort, of joy. To know that the angels had a message not of death and destruction is certainly comforting. But their message is more than that. It's that which should produce great joy in us because the Son of God has been born. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was young, my parents made me go to church. And they had to make me because I didn't want to go. And I always thought that Christianity was probably the most boring thing in all the world. And it was probably the thing that had the least joy in it. But when the Lord converted me, I found that that was not true at all. And I found that the greatest joy in the world is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. And the Bible confirms that reality. It tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, what the fruit of the Spirit is. When God's Spirit indwells us, when we believe and God gives us of His Spirit, that passage tells us what that Spirit produces within us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But when God comes in saving power, when we in faith come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God produces in us love that we have never had before, joy that we've never experienced, peace that is lasting and not as the world gives. Again, the Bible says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that the Spirit of God working in His people gladdens the heart because of sins forgiven, because of the presence of God with them, that we bask in His presence, that causes us to rejoice, that causes us to know what it is to have gladness of heart. Now, it doesn't mean that all the trials of life are ended. It doesn't mean there are no sorrows. But it does mean that in the midst of all that, there is an abiding joy that the world cannot touch and cannot take away because we have come to know the Lord. Some of you may remember years ago a song. I'm not sure if it was for children, but I remember it in my head, and sometimes I sing it when I'm going down the road. It's, I've got that joy, joy, joy down in my heart, down in my heart. I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart to stay. Jesus Christ's birth is the source of joy to all the world. Maybe when we were singing earlier in our worship those hymns, you're wondering what all the fuss is about. Why are people so happy about this? It is because to know Jesus Christ and to know His salvation is to be a source of the greatest joy, that the joy which Jesus brings is limitless in its scope and measure. So let me ask you, my friend, do you know the joy of knowing Jesus Christ? Do you know the joy of being reconciled to God? seems to me that this world is a very sad place, and the longer you live, the more you see it. I've buried a mother and a father, buried most of my relatives, I've buried a child. The world can be a very sad place. But there is a source of joy that is unshakable, unmovable, that is indeed steadfast, and that is found in Jesus Christ. This world can be a very dark and miserable place. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. There's all kinds of problems. But let me tell you, there's comfort in Jesus Christ because he has overcome the world. When we sing about let thorns and thistles no more grow, when we sing of the curse being removed because of the birth of Jesus Christ, that's because, my friend, that's what he came to do. You know that immediately after the fall, whenever Adam and Eve had sinned against God and had rebelled against him, and that they had then become those who had a fallen nature so that they were against God, that God cursed the world and he said that thorns and thistles would grow and that we would eat our bread in the sweat of our brow. People seem amazed by all the problems in the world. There's nothing amazing about it. God tells you why it is. It's cursed. God's upset. God is angry. God wants you to know that you've done wrong. But at the same time, God makes a promise there. And he says that there is one who will be born of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head while his heel is bruised, that he will undo the work that the devil, the serpent, had done, that he will remove the curse. And that is exactly why there is so much joy and singing over the birth of Christ, that he has finally come, the one that was promised, and having come into the world, he is removing the curse. He has taken away the cause of it, the sins of his people, that God may bless them, and there is coming a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And there shall be no sadness and no tears and no pain and no dying. The message of the birth of Jesus Christ is a message, my friends, of great joy. And note, it says here, it is good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. So it's not just good news for the Jews only. It's not good news just for Israel, but for all the nations. It's good news not just for those who are rich. It's good news not for those only who are poor. It is not just good news to those who are better than others. It is a message to Jew and Gentile, to rich and poor, to the best of men and to the worst of men. Because the best of men are still in need of being forgiven and saved. And thus, this message is to all the people and will cause joy to all the nations as it goes forth and is proclaimed, as men believe it and embrace it, as they come to saving faith. It is a great joy to peoples all over the world. And as the sun rose in the far east, and when it sets in the west tonight, and God's people all around the globe have met before him on his day, and given him his worship. From God's perspective, seeing as the sun rose on this Lord's day, to hear his praises sung and to hear his name honored and exalted all around the globe as the day progresses and his people appear before him on this his day to proclaim indeed the good news that Christ has come and he, through his cross work, has undone the works of the devil, that for all who will come to Christ, the curse has been removed. So that now, for those who are in Christ, even those bad things that happen, God uses them for their good, to sanctify them, to build them greater reward, to even accomplish His purposes. But God is using even the bad things for those who are His people for His own glory and ultimately for their good. And so we sing joy to the earth. The Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. You know, in Romans 8, Paul talks about that the earth itself is groaning. The world is groaning, longing for the second coming of Christ, when everything shall be done away and perfection shall come, and the new earth shall be put in place. And so we sing not only men, but let the whole creation exalt God for the coming of Jesus Christ. And in this hymn, we turn our thoughts again to the whole issue of the curse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Well, thirdly, not only is it a message of comfort, a message of joy, but the birth of Jesus is a message of salvation. Notice verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, there's some key words, phrases in that verse that is speaking to the shepherds and letting them know that the one who is born is truly the Christ. The mention of the city of David, which is Bethlehem, we read of it earlier in the passage. That's where David's family was. That's where David lived. And so it is known as the city of David. And concerning Bethlehem, the city of David, God foretold through the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2 that the Savior was going to come forth from that city. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth," listen, "his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And thus, Emmanuel with us, God with us, that the Son of God, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, comes and takes flesh and blood, a human body and a human soul, and He becomes the God-man, and He is joined with us forever as man. And from Bethlehem then was the prophecy that this one who was from all eternity would come forth and who would be the king, the ruler of Israel from the tribe of Judah, as had been prophesied as well, and from the tribe of David. In the life of David that we looked at for some time, we saw God's making His covenant, His oath-bound promise to David, that from David would come forth one to sit upon the throne forever. From him would come the builder of God's temple, the Savior of God's people. Jeremiah reflects on that in Jeremiah 33, 20 and 21, and he says this, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priest my ministers." So through Jeremiah, God says, if you can break what I have ordained for the sun to rise and the sun to set, then indeed my covenant with David could be broken. But since you can't alter the rising and the setting of the sun, you can't alter day and night, since you can't do that, my covenant with David is sure and certain. He will have a son who will sit upon the throne forever according to my covenant. And so the angels began this announcement then while speaking about the right place, Bethlehem, and about the right person that he is from David and the city there where David's relatives are. The angels further say that this one who is being announced to them is a Savior. And in the Greek, it's soter. It's where we get our word soteriology from, the study of salvation. And that birth announcement had been waiting for almost 4,000 years, right? 2,000 years from the creation to the flood, and 2,000 years from the flood to the birth of Christ, approximately. And so this is an announcement, since God had given the promise that one would come forth from the woman, who would crush the serpent, who would undo the curse, while he himself would be bitten and bruised and receive the poison, that promise had been looked for 4,000 years, and these shepherds get to hear the announcement of it. They, like Simeon, have been waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the comfort that was coming. And now they're told that that comforter, that one who would bring joy to them, that one who would indeed be their Savior and deliver them from the curse and from the fall, that this one has come. That's a fairly long pregnancy, right? 4,000 years. And yet the Bible, we sing in the hymn that see him come late in time, right? 4,000 years after the promise, he finally arrives. In Galatians, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So the idea is that the time reached its fulfillment, that the pregnancy, as it were, history is pregnant with the promise, that here is going to come one who will be a Savior. And they're waiting upon that and waiting for the consolation and the comfort. And finally the announcement comes, and that this one is indeed the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. You see, Israel had other deliverers, and they were then under the rule of Rome. And so they could have gotten the idea that this one is a deliverer, like Joshua was a deliverer, and like Gideon was a deliverer, and like Samson was a deliverer. But he's not just any deliverer. This is the Christ, which is the Greek way of saying the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God, the one who is revealed to be the prophet, priest, and king of God, who is going to do what no other deliverer could do or ever had done, that he is going to finally and fully deliver God's people and usher in the glory of God. This one is the one being announced, that he is indeed not just any Savior, not just any deliverer, but he is the Christ that has been promised, the prophet and the priest and the king of God. Indeed, he is the Lord. That, my friends, is absolutely astounding. That the Creator becomes part of his creation. That the Son of God becomes man and is now enthroned, resurrected, glorified, enthroned as a man. No less God than he ever was. But he has become something that he never was. He's become one of us. And he lived for us the life that we could not live. He fulfilled the law of God in perfect righteousness. And he offered up himself upon the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, as a substitute, so that God attributes to him our sin, and he receives the blow of God's wrath, and he bears for us our punishment and such is the worth of his suffering and sacrifice, that it fulfills the demands of God, so that when we come to Jesus Christ in faith, God attributes to us Christ's perfect righteousness. He gets our sin and receives the stroke we deserve, but we receive his righteousness. That perfect life is accredited to us because of the divine substitution, so that we are enabled to go free. And the birth of Jesus is then a message of salvation, for he is the Christ, he is the Savior who will give himself, who will defeat our enemies and pay our debt and redeem us with his own blood. Finally, my friends, the birth of Jesus is a message of glory and of peace, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased," or with whom he is pleased. That this message, this birth, calls not merely for God to be extolled, for his glory to be pointed out, but it requires of us glory in the highest, that the utmost praise, that the utmost adoration, that the utmost exaltation of God should come forth from us because of what God has done, that he so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it brings, of course, peace. Now, when you read that, you may say, well, where is it then? Because all I hear about are wars and rumors of wars. You know where that peace is? It's between a God, between our God and man. It is that we may be reconciled to God, that our sin makes us estranged from God, that our sinfulness causes us to be rebels in his kingdom, so that we are alienated from God, that God has ought against us. That's why he cursed us. But we can now be reconciled through Jesus Christ. That is why the birth of Jesus is such wonderful, miraculous good news, that we can now be reconciled and made right with God. This is the question that Job asked. How can a man be right with God? How can a man be just with God? The answer, through Jesus Christ, that God has made a way that he might be both just in punishing sin, and justifier, that he might justify those who are sinners. He did this by letting his Son stand in our stead. And thus, when we, by faith, come and bow before the Lord Jesus and come to know him savingly, it reconciles us to God and removes the barrier so that God can once again accept and receive us and bless us. And the curse is no more. This, my friends, is good news indeed. May we glorify God, and may we know what it is to know that peace, that reconciliation. Do you know it, my friend? You say, well, I see Christians and they have sorrows. I know. So I know Christians, people who claim to be Christians, and I really see that they are discomforted and they have all kinds of trials and problems. I know. But underneath all that is a comfort. Underneath all that is a joy that the world cannot take away. May God open your eyes to see. As surely as he did the apostles Paul's, may he illumine you, and may you see the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and may you come to him before it's everlastingly too late. My friends, listen. The message of Jesus is not something to run from. It's something to run to. It's not something to hide from and close your eyes to. stop your ears to. It is something to hear and delight in, to glorify God for, because you can be reconciled to God. May God reconcile you to Him through His Son even this very day. Well, let's conclude our worship by the singing of hymn 168, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.